finishing our Advent series this morning. I want to give you just a heads up about the series that's coming up in January. We're doing a series on Revelation. The end of the world as we know it, is the title of the series. And everybody wants to study Revelation. You notice now that we have all this stuff going on now, all this dystopian future kind of stuff, zombies and all that going on now. Everybody's got a different idea of the end. And so I'm going to tell you everything that I know about the book of Revelation, which right now isn't much, but I'm going to tell you all about it. You know, because it's the most widely read. Everybody wants to study it, but very few people understand it. So we're going to look at that from the biblical perspective. And I hope you'll come out for that. It's going to be a great time. Tell others too. Also want to remind you that we have three services on Christmas Eve this week. 5 o'clock is for children and families. That's going to be a great time for us to gather together with the littlest worshipers. I'll be doing one sermon there, and then at 7 and 9, we'll have a different sermon and our large services with our choir and brass and bells and all of that stuff, and it'll be a great evening celebration. So we encourage you to come and come early. We also want to encourage you to come, and if you get here early, and choir and staff, and everyone's going to be parking in the gravel lot, if there's still room over there, we would encourage you, if you're able, to park over there, which leaves us more room out there for our many visitors who will be coming. And we're looking forward to that on Wednesday night. But now we dive into this last sermon in the series as we look today at Jesus' family values. And one of the texts we look at for that comes from Matthew chapter 12. So let's stand as we hear the reading of the gospel as it's found in Matthew 12, beginning at verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." But to the one who had told him this, Jesus replied, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And let's pray together. Lord, on this fourth Sunday of Advent, we come in anticipation. We come knowing that the waiting is near an end. We pray, God, though, in this last Sunday, that you would help us to listen deep, to prepare ourselves for the great coming of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if I say the phrase family values to you, what kind of images come to mind? What kind of words pop into your head when I talk about family values? My guess is there's a wide variety of understandings of family values out there. It's certainly in our culture become kind of a political football, hasn't it? As everybody's talking about different ways of understanding family values, you conjure up a lot of different images, particularly if you're from different generations. For example, those of us who are from the boomer generation, I'm kind of in the middle of the boomers and the Gen Xers, depending on how you cut that. I'm a little bit of both, I think. But if you're in the baby boomer generation or the generation before, which has now been called the builder generation, I think that's a great title. You would think about, when you think about family values, if you were to picture it, you might go back to what you saw on television back in the day. You might think of Ozzie and Harriet, for example. Or you might think of the Cleavers, right? Wally and the Beeve, right? They were kind of the quintessential American kids. These were the quintessential American families, families where the highest values were placed on raising responsible children who would be good American citizens and responsible members of society. But if you're from the later generations, Generation X and the millennial generation, you might have a different experience of family values. For example, now the divorce rate is half the marriage rate. 27% of family households with minor children are headed by single parents. One-third of infants in the United States are born to unwed parents. 2 million children are now being raised by non-heterosexual parents, and that number is increasing. For these generations, the primary examples are the TV shows Friends and Modern Family. Families consisting of a circle of friends or a variety of non-traditional families sharing a kind of community together. You know, we spend a lot of our cultural capital debating which forms of families are best and which values should prevail. One side points to the decay of the family, and the other side points to the freedom of non-traditional families. As Christians, we add the dimension of Christian family to the mix, advocating for a biblical view of the family as the best way to raise children and bolster society. What's clear, however, is that the nature and cultural value of family has been evolving for some time. Even in the Bible, we see the concept of family evolving all the way through Israel's history. For example, if you go back to the early chapters of the Old Testament, back to Genesis, you see that most of these families are very large, and that's because the males, the patriarch of the family, would have many different wives. And while there are some in our culture who kind of are fascinated by that, when you read through the scriptures, you realize that never, ever works out. Those families have more drama than any soap opera you could imagine, right? There's that story about Jacob, you know, and he wants Rachel, but he wakes up in the morning and there's an older sister instead, Leah. I love how the Bible puts it. He woke up in the morning and there was Leah. I don't know how that works. It probably had something to do with veils and heavy drinking, but I don't know why. It doesn't work out. By the time you get to the New Testament, though, polygamy has been replaced by these monogamous marriages in both the Hebrew and the Greco-Roman culture. Even though there was kind of a double standard for men were kind of expected that they would have dalliances on the side, while if a woman did so, according to Hebrew law, she could be stoned to death for adultery. But despite all those changes, what didn't change was the closeness of family ties. Remember that in the ancient world, you were generally identified by three things. We call them the three G's. You were identified by gender, genealogy, or geography. In Hebrew society, several generations of a family would live in the same house. The sons of the patriarch were expected to stay in line, stay at home, and continue in the family business. Even though a man and wife would agree with the commands of Genesis that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, it was actually the opposite that worked in reality. It was the woman who left her family and went to live in her husband's house with several generations of his family, namely the in-laws. She would become part of her husband's family and live in the compound. Family ties were thus not only strong, they also generally determined one's future. Now, we've talked in this series about how Jesus grew up in a family like this. He's a member of a long history of family. He's in Joseph's household, and Joseph is a son of David, a son of Abraham. He grows up with a typical Hebrew mother and father. He trains in the family business. As the oldest, he would have been expected to take over and care for the family when his father died, which most scholars believe happened sometime early, because you notice that after the birth narratives of Jesus, Joseph is rarely mentioned ever again. But interestingly, as Jesus grows up, he violates the traditional family values of his time. He doesn't marry, despite what the Da Vinci Code and other things would have you believe. He leaves his home, he leaves his family, he leaves behind the family business, and he becomes an itinerant preacher. And he's always talking about having a different father. He transcends the boundaries of genealogy and geography. He treats the other gender as though they are equally important. In his ministry, Jesus will actually take traditional family values and give them an entirely different definition. In fact, if you're looking at the Gospels for the traditional sort of family values of the Aussie and Harriet sort, or for the sexually progressive values of many modern families, you're not going to find them there. Lots of people from both the conservative and progressive sides of the church have tried to use Jesus to bolster their own visions of family. Yes, Jesus defended traditional marriage by tightening God's law on divorce and by giving women and children an important place in God's family. Remember that in the ancient world, children were not considered to be people until they reached adulthood at age 12. Jesus valued them. And yes, Jesus spent time with people who were known for their questionable sexual histories and non-traditional families. Think of the Samaritan woman at the well, for example, who had had five husbands. But Jesus' redefinition of family puts all these visions of family in their relative place. Cue to today's gospel lesson from Matthew. Actually, a version of the story appears in Mark and Luke as well, which means that all three of the, what we call the synoptic gospels, the writers, all saw this as an important story to tell. In Mark's version, in fact, the story begins with Jesus' family thinking that he's lost his marbles. Jesus had left home, had been preaching around the Sea of Galilee, gathering these large crowds. Great things have been happening. And wherever Jesus goes, it seems like things are happening, and his family is very worried about him. For example, there's the story in Luke that Jesus is with another crowd. Now, most of the time when Jesus was with a crowd, they either wanted to do one of two things. Either they wanted to follow him or they wanted to kill him. That's the two crowds. In Luke 4, we see a crowd go from one type of crowd to another very quickly. Jesus goes back to Nazareth. After going out and doing many of these great works, he goes back to Nazareth, back to his hometown. This is hometown boy made good, right? So he comes back and goes to the synagogue, the very synagogue where he would have been raised and learned the scriptures and all of that. His family would have been sitting there in the synagogue. His brothers, his mother. And Jesus is invited to come and read the scripture. And you can just see Mary sitting out there just beaming like, wow, this is great. This is my son, my boy. He's going to read the scripture. And Jesus gets the scroll and he opens it. And he opens it to Isaiah. And he reads these words. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolls up the scroll and he hands it back to the attendant. And he says, "This scripture has been fulfilled today in your hearing." Now that is not what they expected him to say. They expected him to say, "This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen." But he doesn't say that. He says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." And suddenly there's a buzz. Isn't that Joseph's kid? Isn't that the snot-nosed boy who used to run around the shop all the time? Isn't that the kid who was asking me for candy? I don't know if they had candy back then, but he was asking me for candy in the street. Who does he think he is? And then Jesus makes it worse. "Surely you will say to me, a prophet's, you know, not welcome in his own hometown. But I tell you," and he starts telling these stories from Israel's history about the fact that this scripture that Jesus has read is not just for them, it's for Gentiles as well. See, right there, Jesus is beginning to expand the definition of family, that it's not about your ethnicity. It's not about the fact that you've been circumcised, which is actually a really weird way to mark a family, but that's what they were marked by. And so here is Jesus saying, "This family is way bigger than you thought it was. And the people of his hometown turn on him." And Mike Breen says, interestingly, Jesus' family had to be there. But you notice through this whole thing, they don't say a word. In fact, the crowd takes Jesus out to a cliff at the edge of town. I've stood at the edge of that cliff. If you go to Israel with us this spring, you will stand at the edge of that cliff. Because that's how you stone people in the ancient world. You throw them off the cliff. If that doesn't kill them, then you throw stones down on top of them to finish the job. That's what they were going to do with Jesus. And Luke says that Jesus walked through the crowd and walked away. We don't know how that happened. Maybe they got to arguing with themselves. We don't know. But Jesus never goes back to Nazareth. We wonder what his family thought. Well, we get some clue of what they thought because they come down to Capernaum a little later, where Jesus is in a house with another crowd and he's preaching, and Mary shows up with the brothers and she wants to speak with him. Now, in the Jewish world, just like today, when mama wants you to come here, you come here now. And Jesus is inside preaching. Mary's standing outside with the brothers. And he doesn't come out. In fact, what he says inside the house, shocking. Hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. Who are my mother and my brothers? I wonder if Mary overheard that. You know who's your mama. Who are my mother and my brothers? These, those who do the will of my Father, these are my mother and sisters and brothers. Oh, what is Jesus saying? Family ties don't matter so much as being part of the committed, obedient family of God. In a culture where family and religion were commingled, this is outrageous. In fact, the Gospels are full of places where Jesus seems like he's downright anti-family in what he says. One of the people who wanted to follow him said to him, I want to follow you, Jesus, but first let me go bury my father. That was a way of saying, I got to wait till my father dies, and then I can get the inheritance, and then I'll come follow you. And Jesus doesn't say, yeah, you go do that. We'll meet up later. No, what does he say? He says, let the dead go bury their own dead. You come follow me. Whoa. You want to follow me? You've got to leave that behind. A woman shouts out to Jesus, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you, which is actually a really more graphic way of saying your mama must be so proud. We probably wouldn't say that today, would we? But that's what's said. Jesus, who should have taken this compliment on behalf of his mother, says this, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. But perhaps the most shocking thing Jesus says about the family is found in Luke 14:26, when he says this to the crowd. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. So much for family values. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Is he suggesting that we reject our families altogether? Well, remember where we've been through this series. We've seen throughout the series that God values the family. He begins with a human family. He works his plan through the family of Abraham. He has Jesus being raised in a family for 30 years. It's hard to imagine that Jesus is now saying, that all doesn't matter. But as with most things with Jesus, he doesn't leave the definition where it is. He expands it. And here in the Gospels, Jesus is using some hyperbole in order to expand the definition of family and family values in a way that challenges every family and its values. See, for Jesus, the number one family value is doing the will of the Father. And by extension, doing what the Father's Son commands. Matthew 10, anyone who loves their father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Being part of the family of God puts everything, even our family relationships, into perspective. See, the key marker of family for Jesus is the reflection of God the Father in his children. Remember last week when Jesus referred to the temple as my Father's house. It's the dwelling place of God. In John 14, Jesus tells his disciples that they will have rooms in his Father's dwelling place. They will be part of the family. But the primary criteria for living in the house isn't just the relationship, it's also the resemblance. Do we resemble the Father in our vocation, in our actions, in our attitudes? Do we resemble the Father's Son in obedience, in mission, in compassion? See, what Jesus is doing here is constituting a new family, one that goes beyond blood, one that includes people from many different races, different generations, different mothers and fathers, different upbringings, different origins. What unites them all is their commitment, their obedience, their vocation as members of the Father's house. Jesus is raising spiritual children who look like him and like the Father in all that they say and do. So it's not that Jesus is disregarding the importance of family ties. It's that he's putting them in their proper priority. If families are building one another up as a family on mission for Christ, giving one another the resources to become his disciples, then that, by Jesus' definition, is a successful family. But if the family keeps its members from following Christ, then those who would follow Christ have a decision to make. Jesus warned his disciples that because of their association with him, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. Such may be the price of following Jesus. The first disciples of Jesus were blown away by this. Peter said to him, "Look, we've left behind everything to follow you. We've left behind our wives, our children. We've left behind our businesses, our future. What will we have now?" And Jesus says to him, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Jesus promises us a new family, even if our family of origin wants nothing more to do with us. For Jesus, the most important family value is discipleship. It's about being part of this new family, a family that includes our families, but that radically alters our goals, our priorities, and our way of life. Whatever form our human family has taken, whether it's been a nurturing place or a dangerous place, whether we have experienced the love and togetherness of a nuclear family, or whether we are single and on our own, Jesus offers us a family where we can find our place, our purpose, and a full, abundant, eternal life. It's the family in which we learn and practice how to do the will of the Father, and we teach others to do the same. It's the family where everyone has a family resemblance to Jesus. It's the family where all families can find their hope and fulfillment. It's a family on mission. Go back to our New Testament lesson and hear what Peter says. Peter calls the family living stones who are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. "Once you were not a people," says Peter, "but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy." The family is built on Christ, who calls us together and then sends us out in mission to the world. It's about becoming part of the family business. No matter our gender, our genealogy, or our geography. The Greek word that describes this family best is oikos, a family on mission to reflect the family of God, the family of the Trinity. Remember what we said in the first sermon in this series, that the best way for us to envision the Trinity is not with objects, but to think of it in relational terms, the relationship of a family. A family that creates other families for relationship and for stewardship. It's a royal family. And through Christ, we become a part of it. Family on mission is what God has always been and what God has always been about. He is our Father. Jesus is our brother. And we are now part of a big family. I mean, when you think about it, this was the strategy of the early church. When you read Acts 2, for example, you see the early church acting very much like a family. Acts 2, 42 to 47 tells us that the early church met together in their homes. They ate together. They shared possessions with one another if anyone had need. They studied together. They heard the word of God together. They were an oikos. And sociologist Rodney Stark says, if you want to look for one reason why Christianity spread so rapidly in the ancient world, it was because they were like family. They demonstrated something different in their world, in a world where there were slaves, where there were people who were outcasts, where there was a definite division in society. There were people, all these people from different walks of life all came together in one family. It was unheard of in the ancient world. And yet there they were. And the people around them scratched their heads. But then they wanted to be a part of it. In a world where Ozzie and Harriet are a fantasy, where friends and modern families are increasingly isolated and struggling, I would argue that we as the oikos have again another unique opportunity to change the world. I believe that our 21st century is very much like the first century in which the early church operated, becoming increasingly secular, increasingly hostile. And yet the way you change the world is not through more preaching, much as we like to do that. It's not through building better buildings or serving better coffee. It's by being the oikos. That's what people in a world of broken families are looking for. You know, I've been in a lot of different families in my life. My family tree looks like a, I don't know what it looks like a rose bush or something. It's crazy. I have my birth family, my adoptive family, my second adoptive family, and the family I have at home now. I've seen the best and the worst of what the human family can offer. But you know, one family has been consistent all the way through, and that's been the oikos. When I was a kid and struggling, when there was no food in the house, it was the oikos who put groceries in the car. So when we got in the car to go back home, there was food for us to eat that week. It was the oikos that said to me, God might be calling you. It's the oikos that prays for a family who's lost a family member and who cares for them and expresses concern like you all did in the loss of Jennifer's dad. It's the oikos that puts Christmas gifts on my desk that if I eat them all, I will have to live at the gym. That's oikos. Do you know how unique that is in our world? How many people are running around out there right now who don't have it? How many of those people are going to come here on Christmas Eve looking for something? Maybe coming here because it's just tradition. Maybe coming here because they really want to know what this is about. Maybe coming here because the rest of their human family dragged them here. They're going to be sitting in these chairs and out there in the great room Wednesday night. And they're going to be looking for something. And you know what? We have it. When you come Wednesday night, I'm going to give you a mission. This is our family on mission thing. That you look for those people who are sitting nearby you, who you've never seen before. Yes, they might say, well, I've been coming here for 3 years. You might not know that. That's okay. You'll get to know them anyway. That does happen here with three services. You'll get it. But welcome those people. Help them find what they need. Be the church for them. Make them feel like they've come into a place where there's a family that really wants them here. Too many times we shame the H2O Christians, holidays too only. We shame them. No, we're the oikos. I mean, I spent 2 days working on sermon for Wednesday night. It's killer. But it won't matter. It won't matter. It won't matter if we are not the oikos. That's who we're called to be. That's why we exist. That's why Jesus called us together as a family on mission. It's why he came at Christmas to make us part of his family. A family through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. Who are my brothers and my sisters and my mother? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this oikos. For sending us Jesus, who would invite us and show us how to be part of your family. We pray, Lord, this week as we come to a place for Christmas Eve, where we have an opportunity to be the oikos for a broken world. Help us to do it. Shine through us that those who come here will come to know you and follow you. In the name of Christ, amen.